Our reading this evening is taken from the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 9. The Gospel of Matthew and chapter 9. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take up your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he said to him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we come conscious that we desperately need the help of the Holy Spirit in the giving and hearing of your word. We'd ask then that our hearts may be turned towards you, and again be aware that we are in the presence of the one true living God, and that you are in the fullest sense awesome. Remember us then for good, we ask. May your blessing be upon the word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to return then to the passage read earlier, Matthew chapter 9, and the title is this: Jesus Confronts the Opposition. Jesus Confronts the Opposition. And in this passage, we are introduced to differing attacks upon the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly from the Pharisees, but also, perhaps surprisingly, from the disciples of John. And the passage then divides into three parts, and accordingly, there are three very different attacks. There's an attack upon Jesus' deity. There's an attack upon Jesus' mission, and an attack from formal religion. And this evening, I'm just going to look at the first two of those, an attack upon our Lord's deity and upon his mission, looking then at those verses from 1 through to 13. So Jesus then confronts the attack upon his deity. We find that there in those first 8 verses of this chapter. And in these verses, we have the themes of faith, forgiveness, there's an opposition against the Lord's deity, and worship. All of these themes are there in these 8 verses. And the account begins with Jesus returning by boat to his own city. This, of course, was Capernaum, there in the north of Galilee, for this was now the center of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And we read then, and getting into a boat, he crossed over, came to his own city, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When you read Matthew's gospel, if he wants to draw our attention to something, he has this little phrase, and behold. We find it time and again in these chapters. He wants to draw our attention to something wonderful. Behold. Some people brought to him a paralytic. Now, if we were to compare then Matthew's account here of the healing of the paralytic with the other gospel records, the synoptic gospels, namely Mark and Luke, we would find, in fact, that Matthew has the shortest of the accounts. And perhaps what significantly he leads out is the way in which the paralytic was lowered into the presence of Jesus. You may remember then the 4 friends who were bringing their friend there to Jesus. There's this great crowd, not only in the house, but outside. And so they make their way to the roof of the house where Jesus is ministering. They take away sufficient number of tiles to make a hole and then lower their friend into the presence of Jesus. So that's in the other 2 accounts, Mark and Luke. But here, as it were, Matthew still gets right to the heart of it. The message is still, in a sense, the same. And so we read then, some people brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed. I may just say I'm using the English Standard Version for my sermon. In other words, the paralytic's bed had become an improvised stretcher. And so the man was borne then to Jesus. As we look at the account, no words are recorded as having been spoken by the party which brought the man to Jesus. The physical need of the cripple was apparent, and the only words spoken, apart from those of the crowd at the very end of the section, are the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus are the only words recorded. And we read this, and when Jesus saw their faith. In other words, Jesus saw more than just the outward show of concern of the men who brought their friend to Jesus. They had enough concern to want to bring him to Jesus in spite of the obstacles. And Jesus saw not only the eagerness of the paralytic being brought, he saw their faith. He saw their hearts. In other words, Jesus saw more than the outward, he saw within. He saw the faith, same faith which was present in each of those members, the stretcher bearers, as well as the paralytic, the faith they each had in Jesus. And this faith wasn't mere knowledge of Jesus as a healer. They'd obviously heard the reports about Jesus. He'd now settled his ministry there in Capernaum. They'd heard about the miracles which he'd wrought. It was more than just a knowledge, a head knowledge of Jesus being the great healer. Rather, they had this unshakable trust in Jesus that he would indeed perform a work for their friend. And the response of Jesus is strange, isn't it? Jesus saw their faith and he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus begins with a word of encouragement, "Take heart." And then he shows a sense of relationship, endearment. My son, take heart, my son. And then a declaration, an amazing declaration, your sins are forgiven. In other words, Jesus makes a declaration of the paralytic's present condition. Your sins are forgiven. In other words, now at this moment, your sins are forgiven. Jesus then dealt with the fundamental need of this paralyzed man. And that was, in spite of his paralysis, his desperate need to know forgiveness of his sins. Now, I don't know you. I'm come from a different church, obviously. But God knows your hearts. And the question tonight is, what is your real deepest need? What is your real deepest need? Whatever else may be there, whether financial difficulties, concerns for family, or whatever else, what is your real deepest need? For this man, in spite of his paralysis, his deepest need was to know that he was right with God, that his sins had been forgiven. And Jesus deals with that straight away and declares to this man, your sins are forgiven. And for you tonight, if in your heart of hearts you know that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that then is your most fundamental need, to know sins forgiven, to be right with God. And don't let the day go. Don't let the day go unless you make yourself right with God. It's your basic, essential need to know forgiveness of your sins. For when Jesus said this, he was looking to a time further on, when on the cross he was to take the sins of that man on himself. He was to suffer in the place of that man. And so with faith, he was able to say, your sins are forgiven. But then Matthew goes on. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Again, Matthew wants to draw our attention to something vital. Behold, look, take notice. For these events took place while Jesus was teaching in a house. And if we go to the other accounts in Mark and Luke, we find, in fact, that there was a great crowd. In fact, there was barely standing room only, probably, in the house as Jesus was ministering. And the crowds were outside as well. But there amongst this gathering, there were the scribes. And the account then reveals the thoughts of these scribes. Who then were these scribes? Well, they were those Jews who were expert, well-versed in the law. Fellow Jews would consult them about any particular aspect of the law which they needed clarification above. For these had knew the strict observances of the law and were able to advise their fellow Jews accordingly. So here then were these scribes, and there they were amongst these others there in the house listening to Jesus. Now we read, they didn't express what they thought out loud. It says this, they thought to themselves, this man is blaspheming. And as it were, you can note of contempt in their thoughts. This man is blaspheming. For they believed that Jesus was dishonoring God. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was just like another Galilean. Yes, a good teacher, but still at bottom a man, with the normal limitations of every other man. And to them, Jesus was taking to himself the right which only belonged to God, the exclusive right of God to forgive sins. And so for them, for Jesus to say, man, your sins are forgiven, to them, this was blasphemy. So then here then are these scribes and what they thought. But this did not escape the attention of the Lord Jesus. For we read this, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts. If we were to turn to John's Gospel in chapter 2, we find then early in our ministry, his ministry, our Lord then went to Jerusalem. And there we read this, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all about people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So here these scribes, they don't express their thoughts, but Jesus knows their thoughts. And what's significant, he knows our thoughts tonight as well. He knows the thoughts of each one of us. Nothing is escaping his attention. And he knows those present here who are his and any who are not. He knows your heart. And then we find Jesus now addressing these scribes. Why do you think evil in your hearts? Before then, Jesus completes the healing of the paralytic. There's something he has to deal with, and that's these scribes. Because Jesus is not overlooking the challenge against him from their evil thoughts. And notice, Jesus doesn't call them wrong thoughts about himself. He doesn't, as we say, look, hey, I think you've got it all wrong about me. You're a bit mistaken. He doesn't say that. He says, no, your thoughts are evil. They're not just wrong, they're evil. And what's more, Jesus is telling the scribes where they've come from, your hearts. Why do you think evil in your hearts? Jesus addressing these scribes and saying, your evil thoughts have come from an evil heart. Whatever you might think about yourself, however proud you may be of the position you have in society, however well learned you might be in the law, your hearts are evil. If we were to turn to Mark's Gospel, there was the occasion then when Jesus was dealing with this matter then of external religion. And then we find this, because the Pharisees were so concerned with the outward working of their religion, about hand washing and so on. And Jesus says this, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. He's addressing these scribes and says, in spite of all your veneer, in spite of your great religion, as it were, and your show, as it were, of knowledge, your hearts are evil, and from your evil hearts you've had evil thoughts. And Jesus knows our hearts too. Jesus knows our hearts too. For within our hearts are all of these seeds. They're all there. Even if you look back, perhaps today, our thoughts. I can speak for myself. We're ashamed from evil hearts. But then Jesus continues to talk to these scribes and says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? As we say, it's a no-brainer. For there's no way you can discern whether this man's sins have been forgiven. Only God knows that. But for a paralytic to get up, pick up his mat and walk home, now that's something. You can see that. Only God knows the heart. But here Jesus gives this no-brainer, as it were. And he continues, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Remember, he's still addressing these scribes, no one else particularly. He's honing in on these scribes with their evil thoughts against Jesus and saying, "But that you may know that I have that authority, that power, that exclusive right to forgive sins, I'll give you the evidence." And so he addresses then the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Just those three commands. But with those commands, Jesus gives the power for the man to obey. He couldn't do it himself. He was paralyzed. But as Jesus gave the command, so he also gave the ability as well. And this man who had been brought in by stretcher was now able to bundle it all up and leave the house. In other words, Jesus now gives this undeniable proof of his authority to forgive sins by the undeniable miracle which he carried out. This former paralytic got up and went home. The walking man, a forgiven man. And the evil thoughts accusing Jesus of blasphemy had been countered by the healing of the paralytic. Jesus has authority to forgive your sins. Your sins, however dark they may be. They may be that you have some skeleton, as it were, in your cupboard, which you're so ashamed of. God knows about it anyway. There's nothing hidden from him. He knows about it. He still invites you, whatever your past, to come to him for forgiveness of sins. Not to anything else. Not to anyone else. Not by anything else. He says, "Come to me." There's forgiveness of sins through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Well, there were the crowds there, and they responded. They were awestruck. For why? They realized that they were in the presence of God. God was there in the presence of Jesus Christ. And what happened then? They glorified God who'd given such authority to men. Here then, there was this attack from the scribes against the Lord with regards to his deity. He is the Son of Man, the Son of God, and he has authority to forgive sins. But then we come to the next attack, and this is now verses 9 to 13, and here we find Jesus confronting an attack upon his mission. And in these verses, we have the call to discipleship, the mission that Jesus came to accomplish, and the attack upon this mission by the Pharisees. We read this, "As Jesus passed on from there." For it's quite clear then that the events now are following on from that matter there of the healing of the paralytic. And we find then Jesus saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. Now, whenever we read the gospel records about the Lord Jesus, there's nothing per chance in the accounts. Everything which Jesus did was according to order, according to God's law, God's will, God's sovereignty. And this meeting then of our Lord with Matthew was certainly no coincidence. It was indeed a divine appointment. Here he hasn't referred to as Matthew. If he had Mark and Luke, he'd be called Levi. So it's possible he had two names, Matthew Levi or Levi Matthew, whatever. But here he is, and called Matthew here in this account. For Matthew, it had begun as just like every other day. He made his way to the office to collect the taxes. And the day was going on just as usual. There was the constant stream of fishermen and merchants who came and went to pay the necessary taxes for Rome, of course. And there was the usual abuse from his fellow Jews. Well, that was the price which you paid for being a tax collector. As they say, it went with the territory. And then suddenly, before him, there's Jesus. Well, living in Capernaum, it would be most unusual if Matthew had heard nothing about Jesus. But there, before him, was Jesus. He'd heard probably about the miracles which Jesus had performed. He was aware of the way in which Jesus had ministered, perhaps in the local synagogue, and taught with authority. And he'd probably seen Jesus at a distance. Well, you couldn't miss him because of the crowds which were around Jesus at the time. And there was Jesus. There was the look which Jesus gave to Matthew. And just two words, follow me. Just two words, but with what authority then behind those two words? And what do we read? Matthew rose and followed him. Just like before him, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and James and John, they immediately got up and left everything. For Matthew, there was no going back. For Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and James and John, well, they could always go back to their fishing if things didn't work out. But for Matthew, there was no going back. By the end of the day, his post would have been filled by someone else because there were people who were queuing up to get that post anyway. Matthew then, without any hesitation, responds to the discipleship call from Jesus. Matthew then shows this thoroughgoing trust in Jesus. He left everything to follow Jesus. And then probably later in the same day, we read that as Jesus reclined at table in the house, again this word, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Probably this took place in Matthew's home, where he had put on a great feast in honor of Jesus. And here's this gathering then, Jesus and his disciples, and then also then this mixed gathering of tax collectors and sinners, and there they're having this meal fellowship together. And Matthew says this, behold, look at this. There are many tax collectors and sinners with Jesus. There they are eating together. And these folk hadn't been press-ganged into coming. They'd volunteered to come. Matthew had probably sent out invitations to these, his former friends, and they came. They wanted to see this Jesus. There he sent out these invitations to the lowlife of Capernaum, and they voluntarily came to have fellowship, meal fellowship with Jesus and his disciples. Matthew invited them, and they came. For Matthew, this was farewell to his life as a tax collector. This was to be his swan song, as it were. So there's this gathering. And the feast was going splendidly. But there were some who weren't happy with this at all. There was one group, we read this. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They wouldn't have darkened Matthew's door because to enter his house would have meant they would have been contaminated in some form or another, and they've stayed well away. but they observed, they watched. Why does you, a teacher, eat with tax collectors and sinners? And notice the cowardly way they do about it. They don't ask Jesus, they ask the disciples, the weak ones, cowardly, the backdoor approach. But this isn't a question asking for information. Rather, this is an accusation against Jesus. When they say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? He's your teacher. He's not ours. He hasn't been to our school. He hasn't been brought up, as it were, in the Jewish teaching way. He's an outsider. He's your teacher. For these Pharisees, they would have had nothing to do with such a gathering. Associating, mixing, having a meal fellowship with tax collectors and sinners, the very thought. We wouldn't risk any such contamination. Leave the sinners to their own devices. Leave them to their own sinful practices. We want nothing to do with them. When Jesus heard it, he said then to the Pharisees, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. The problem with these Pharisees thought they thought they were well. They thought they were all right. They thought they had all sewn up, as it were, that they were right with God, that they'd been so diligent, as they were, in their practice of Judaism, that they were right and healthy in the sight of God. After all, they strictly obeyed the law. For an example of that, we turn to the Gospel of Luke, and there Jesus speaks about the Pharisee and the tax collector, these two going up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee's there, and we read this, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, all he can barely lift up his eyes. He's at the very back of the temple, beating his breast. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, that's the tax collector, went home justified rather than the other. What was that Pharisee doing? It wasn't a prayer to God. It was a prayer in which he was exalting himself. The Apostle Paul, there writing to the Philippians, when he looks back to his life before conversion, speaks of himself as to the law, a Pharisee, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's what they thought themselves, blameless. We are healthy. But there's the sick. There are those who know they need the doctor. And what is Jesus but the great physician? The great physician of souls. The great physician for your soul tonight. If in the heart you know that you're unhealthy, if you're sick, if you know that you're a sinner in the sight of God, he is the one to come to. And so Jesus addresses these Pharisees, says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's quoting from a passage from Hosea there in chapter 6, and it's this. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Hosea is addressing the northern kingdom of Israel. And the problem with it, they had this mixed religion. They worshipped the Lord, but they also worshipped idols. And they thought as long as they give a due attention to the Lord in terms of an outward observance of the law, then all was right. They were like the morning cloud, as it were, like the dew which goes early away. The problem was they had a ritual, but no love for God. And the Pharisees were the same. They were going through a ritual, but there was no love. And also there was no love for those who were in need of being taught. They distanced themselves from the tax collectors and sinners. They'd have nothing to do with them. And so Jesus makes known his mission. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This was Jesus' mission. This is why he came, not to call the righteous, but sinners. And it was this very mission with Jesus which the Pharisees attacked. Why is you a teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? This section here begins with the call of Matthew, and it ends then with the call, not the righteous, but sinners. Shortly we're going to sing that glorious hymn of Joseph Hart, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched. But there's verse 4. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous. Not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. And he invites you tonight to come to him. Come as you are. Don't say, well, if I read a bit more of the Bible, if I pray a bit more, or if I attend chapel a bit more, whatever else. He says, come as you are. Come. There's only one way, and that's to trust in the work which Jesus has done for you on Calvary, where he took your sins, the punishment for your sins, that you might be right with God. He's done it all. Before he expired, he said, it is finished. Not that he was finished. The work of salvation which he came to accomplish was complete. And so he gave up his spirit. It was done. It was accomplished there. And the proof of it, he arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. It's definite. So he says, come. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched. Amen.